We're continuing our brief little series called Out of the Wilderness. This is going to be part two. I'm calling it The Fulfillment. Last week, we looked at John the Baptist. We are in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This week, we're going to be in verses 9 through 13. So go ahead and turn there to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Now it happened that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in whom, in you, I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit drove him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. Let's go to the Lord for prayer. Abba Father, this is your word. It is glorious, it is true, it is magnificent, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us across time, across the ages, and we are just delighting and enjoying the fact that we get to revel in your prophecy and see in all the ways that Christ fulfills them. I pray that you would help us to just enjoy our Lord and his magnificence and his glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week we've been putting the prophetic pieces of the puzzle together, and we've seen last week that John the Baptist is the forerunner. He is the fulfillment of those prophecies and throughout the Old Testament that tell us that there is a messenger who is coming, who's going to prepare the way for Yahweh, to prepare the way for Jesus. He is coming to make his path straight, to prepare a people for him. Mark, his main point in writing this book is to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, and that he's not just the Jewish Messiah, he's also the nation's Messiah. He is the Romans' Messiah, and he is king, and he has every right to rule. And his first voice that authenticates Jesus's ministry as being the king of the world, the first voice that testifies to this is John the Baptist. To the Jews, the new covenant was just on the horizon. They knew that they would result, the new covenant would result in a new exodus when God would just bring every Jew out of every nation that they were dispersed in and gather his people from the four corners of the earth. This is what's called the new exodus, and it's a major theme in the book of Isaiah and the book of the other prophets. And it's telling about something so great, an exodus that's so great that Israel's first exodus will be a small feat in comparison. Instead of rescuing his people out of one nation, Egypt, he will be rescuing his people out of all the nations. The new exodus concept draws from prophecies like Isaiah 11, 11 through 16, where God gathers the dispersed of Israel from Assyria, from Egypt, and other lands, and creates a highway for them to come to Israel. In Isaiah 43, 18, God says, "Not to remember the former things, but behold, I'm doing a new thing." And what is that new thing? He is making a way for his people in the wilderness. The other prophets, like Jeremiah and Jeremiah 23, speak of a day when people will no longer say, "As Yahweh lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt," but "As Yahweh lives, who brought up the seed of the house of Israel from the northland and from all the land." Ezekiel 20, 33 through 38, describes God bringing Israel out from the peoples, out from the nations, and gathering them from all the lands and entering into judgment with them, where? In the wilderness, just like the first Exodus. There is redemption coming, and it's a redemption that will make the first Exodus pale in comparison with this new Exodus. So when you see the wilderness emphasized so much by Mark here in these first 13 verses, you know that every Jew, when they're getting baptized and they're listening to John preach in the wilderness, they must be thinking this one thing. Here it is. This is it. The new covenant is coming. The Messiah is coming. This is God's time to establish his kingdom here on earth. Last week we saw the people of Israel preparing for the same new Exodus. And they were doing what? They were being baptized, a baptism of repentance. It was a sign of an identification of their own helplessness, an inability to make themselves right before God. And so they admitted, even we, Jews, we're just as sinful and just as unrighteous and just as helpless as Gentiles. So what did they do? They looked to the new covenant in which they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist was the faithful herald and forerunner who had come to announce this Messiah's arrival. So, with that in mind, let's start putting the pieces together. Look at verse 9 with me. Now it happened that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. The phrase translated here, now it happened, was used for the Hebrew idiom translated, and it came to pass. What came to pass? It's John's statement that one is coming who is mightier than I, and I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Not only did the forerunner come to pass, as we saw last week, but the fulfillment of John the Baptist's message has just begun. This is what has come to pass. Now it happened, now it came to pass in those days, the days that John the Baptist was preaching, that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. So for the sake of Mark's non-Jewish audience, Mark is explaining that the small village here from Nazareth was located in the region of Galilee. And Galilee was a region populated by Gentiles. And they most likely would not have known the obscure town Nazareth. They wouldn't have known that, but they would have known the significance of that town being in Galilee. Galilee had been conquered by the Israelites during the time of Joshua, and it was part of the northern kingdom during the time that the kingdom split, and there was two kingdoms, the northern and southern kingdom. And then the northern kingdom, when they fell to the Assyrians, they deported the Israelites, and Gentiles came in and started settling there. The Jews in Judea, the southern kingdom, viewed the Galileans with disdain. They looked down upon them. And so what the Christians in Rome would have known about this region was that it was significant for messianic prophecy. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2 states, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And I can't help but listening to or hear Handel's Messiah in the back of my mind when I read this. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light, and those who inhabited the land of the shadow of death, the light has shined on them. This prophecy is foretelling of the Messiah who will come and do his ministry primarily where? In Galilee. And so if you are a Roman Christian and you hear this, you're saying, oh, there's a prophetic connection here. Our text continues, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Mark's gospel gives the bare bone accounts of the significant event in Christ's life. And it's on brand, so to speak. It's part of Mark's style. It's quick, it's fast paced, and it gives you the Cliff Notes version of the gospel accounts. But I want to point out is because Mark is so brief, because he's so quick, what he includes is very intentional. He uses words that are very intentional and have theological significance to them. Let's continue. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening. He saw the heavens opening. The word here for opening is the same word Mark uses to describe the veil of the temple tearing straight down the middle. The word is schizo, like schizophrenic. The idea is to rend. It's a very vivid word, and it has prophetic implications that I would argue are just as vivid. And let me show you. Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 15. Israel is crying out to God for mercy, crying for the new Exodus. You don't have to turn to Isaiah. I'll just read it for you. Look down from heaven and see from your holy, glorious habitation. Where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? Why, O Yahweh, do you cause us to stray from your ways and stiffen our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your slaves, the tribes of your inheritance. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. And what's going on here? The Jews are admitting that we are just like the Gentiles. And then he goes on in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. This prayer for God to rend the heavens is fulfilled partly in this baptism scene. Yahweh, God, did rend the heavens. He opened the heavens and came down. And he came down to authenticate the ministry of his Messiah. Our text continues in Mark. And a voice came down from heaven, saying, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's two voices. Both authenticate the claim in the very beginning of Mark's gospel that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. The first voice we looked at last week, and it's John the Baptist. He does this preparatory ministry to prepare for the Messiah. And what is it that John was crying out? He was crying, make ready the way for Yahweh. He is clearly proclaiming the deity of Christ. And we know that in the other Gospels, John articulated the Messiah's deity. In John 1, verse 15, John testifies about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he what? He existed before me. He's testifying to the preexistence of our Lord, and therefore is implying what? His deity. The second voice is the voice of the Father himself. This is my beloved Son. And here is our first prophetic piece. God's Messiah is his Son. God's Messiah is his Son. As you, as a Roman, would want to know the claim of someone who was claiming to be kingship, what someone had to have a claim to kingship, here Mark gives that claim from the mouth of the Father himself. The Father speaks from two Old Testament passages here. And the statement, this is my beloved Son, or you are my beloved Son, it just reminds us of Psalm 2:7. In Psalm 2:7, it reads, I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In the ancient Near East, there were coronation ceremonies that would take place that would involve the declaration from the king to the king's heir that they were on the same level and the same authority as them. They would even put them on the same level as a son of God so that they had legitimacy in their role. And in the biblical context here in Psalm 2, it's depicting the Messiah's coronation as God's anointed king, where the Father is declaring his royal status. And this echoes the covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7:14, where God says of David's offspring, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The language of begetting in Psalm 2, it's not implying a literal birth, but it's a royal installation. The Father is affirming the king's unique relationship with God. In the New Testament, Psalm 2 is taken and applied to who? It's applied to Jesus. The Father's declaration at Jesus' baptism serves as a heavenly coronation. He's publicly affirming that Jesus is the promised Davidic king. And this moment here is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry where he is stepping into his role as Messiah. The Father is saying here, here is my Son. This is my equal. He shares the same authority as me. He shares in the same power. He shares in the same nature. He represents me. This declaration of the Father to the Son reveals even the nature of the Trinity. First, God is one. He's co-equal. He's co-eternal, which is just the orthodox way of saying that the Son shares in the divine nature with the Father. and the declaration of sonship here, it's not implying that at this moment when Mark says that, when Yahweh says, you are my beloved son, today I have begotten you, it's not saying that in this moment of coronation, that's when Jesus becomes the son. There never was a time when the son was not. He always was, and he always is the son. But the declaration comes from eternal God, and it's describing an eternal reality. That God the Father eternally begets his son. And it's a beautiful picture. You kind of see this a little bit in Mark. What are the words that Yahweh chooses to use here? He says in our text, my beloved son. This is the most ancient kind of love you can imagine. It's love that is just beyond our comprehension. It's love is with God is not something that he just does. It's something that he is. It's a part of his attributes, his nature. And so if you need someone, if you need an object of your affections, if you need an object to love in order to love, that means God the Father must have always loved the Son. It's an eternal love. And to think that here, in the pivotal moment of history, when God's own Son is now about to be revealed to the world, this is the words that God chooses to use to describe him. He says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Sonship in the Bible also gives us a sense of one's own image as well. Adam is called called God's son, and he was made in the image of God, in God's own likeness. He was meant to represent God, to reflect his nature as a son reflects his father. Adam is said then to have a son after his own image and after his own likeness. That was Seth. Sonship, even in the human conception then, denotes a sense of image bearing. So you could say, because Jesus was God's son, he is also God's what? God's image. As the eternal son, Jesus is the exact representation of God. Hebrews 1:3 says, Jesus is the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. The sonship of Christ underscores his role in revealing the Father to humanity. No one has seen God at any time. John 1:18 states, but the Son has revealed him. He has made known him. So much so that Jesus said that if you see him, you see who? You see the Father. Through Jesus, we see the invisible God made visible. His life, his teachings, his actions mirror the Father's character. And this divine sonship sets Jesus apart from all the other figures in biblical history. Prophets spoke for God, but the Son is God speaking directly to us. Kings ruled under God's authority, but the Son rules with God's authority. And priests mediated between God and people, but the Son is the ultimate mediator because he is God and he is man. This moment at the Jordan River is a Trinitarian revelation. God is not just introducing Jesus to us, but through Jesus also introducing the Trinity to us in a very clear way. We see the Father speaking, we see the Son being baptized, and we see the Spirit descending. Mark's gospel was written for a Roman audience, and so they would want to know what authority Jesus had. What was his stamp of approval? And God is stamping the Trinity as his approval. He is the ultimate divine leader. This baptism scene is authenticating Jesus' identity before his ministry even begins. He is the rightful king, not just of the Jews, but of the Romans as well. The second prophetic piece, God's Messiah is the servant. God's Messiah is the servant. The Father states, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The first part of the statement had to do with sonship. The second part is a quote or an allusion to Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1, one of the servant's songs, says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And this is a reference in Mark to the suffering servant of Yahweh in Isaiah. And in one statement, God is confirming both Jesus' deity and his humanity. He references his declaration of sonship and his declaration of servanthood. He is the servant of God who fulfills his law and his mission on earth. And what is the servant's mission? I'm going to piece together those pieces for you through the servant songs. We're going to dive in to all four of them. We're going to look at the first two. We're just going to read parts of it, and I'm going to point out highlights. And then the last two, I'm just going to give you, I'm just going to paraphrase them for you so we can get all the information we need. The first servant song is Isaiah 42:1-9. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul is well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That's his role. That's his goal. He's going to reign over the nations. "He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A crushed reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish." He does so in humility, in quietness. He's not coming in fanfare, but he's coming in silence. "He will bring forth justice in truth. He will not be faint or crushed until he establishes justice in the earth. And the coastlands," that's the nations, "will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will also take hold of you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you as a covenant to the people." Jesus brings what? A new covenant. "As a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who inhabit darkness from the prison. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I cause you to hear them." This song is introducing the servant as the anointed Messiah with the Holy Spirit to bring justice gently to the nations and serve as a covenant mediator and a light to the nations. His assignment is really to bring worshipers to God, to open the blind eyes, and to set prisoners free. The second servant song, Isaiah 49:1-13. "Listen to me, O coastlands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Yahweh called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he made me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He has said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will glorify myself.'" This servant is also called Israel. The Messiah will identify himself with Israel, his people. "And now, says Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him." The servant is also gathering Israel together. This is the new Exodus. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may be from one end of the earth to the other." What's the servant's mission? Not just to bring in the new Exodus for Israel, but also to bring light to the Gentiles so that they can experience the Abrahamic blessing. The third servant song, Isaiah 50:4-11. It presents the servant as Yahweh as divinely equipped. He has a teaching ability from God. He's awakened daily to listen. He's sustained by God's word. He is making disciples. He obeys as a disciple, and he endures severe suffering. He's struck. He has his beard plucked out. He's facing dishonor and spitting. And the servant still, through all of it, remains resolute in his obedience to his Father to bring salvation and vindication to his name. And this is foreshadowing Jesus' obedient suffering. He's suffering and his ultimate victory. The fourth servant song is Isaiah 52:13-53, verse 12. And it's portraying the servant of Yahweh as a figure who will prosper. He will be exalted despite the severe suffering and anguish and even death that he faces. It reveals that he will ultimately sprinkle the nations. He will astonish the nations with his redemptive work. Initially, he's despised, he's rejected, he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with griefs, he's pierced through for our transgressions, he's crushed for our iniquities, and he brings healing through his wings. He's bringing us redemption. This is his mission. He is supposed to be a substitutionary atonement for his people. The servant is both exalted and he is both humiliated. He's a kingly figure, yet he's a suffering one. And this was so confusing to the Jews at the time that they used to think that this, and they still do, that these are two completely different figures because they seem so contradictory to each other. As son, he is divine. As servant, he is obedient unto death. And this dual identity solves the Old Testament tension between a conquering Messiah and a suffering one. Jews expected a political deliverer. But Jesus first comes as a suffering servant, and it's later that he's going to come as a king to establish his kingdom on earth. The third prophetic piece is God's Messiah is spirit anointed. He's spirit anointed. In Mark 1:10, we read, "And the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." The servant song in Isaiah states something similar. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." And this describes Jesus' empowered ministry by God's Spirit to fulfill his role as the servant. He's to bring justice. He's to bring salvation. Even the word Messiah here is used as a title for Jesus. It's Christ. It means anointed one. And if we look at the Old Testament, what do we see? We see that judges were anointed and kings were anointed by the Holy Spirit. And that was a picture of God's Spirit upon them to represent his people to as their leaders. They're spirit-filled. They're spirit-empowered to work God's will. David was a Messiah, and he was the anointed one. And here we see the Lord, he's anointing Jesus, he's commissioning him for ministry. We see the heavens are splitting open, and the Spirit comes down gently like a dove, and he's resting on our Lord. And I would have to say, what a picture. You know, I mean, just a few weeks ago, we had Jay, who the elders laid hands on and commissioned. And could you imagine what would have happened if the heavens, you know, ripped open and the Spirit descended on the dove? That didn't happen, but that would have been crazy. This is what's going on here in Jesus's ministry. He is being commissioned, and it's the Trinity who is stamping his approval. He is commissioning him to be the servant of Isaiah. He's commissioning him for his messianic mission. Unlike the dramatic manifestations, though, that happened in the first covenant, in the old covenant, which came with fire, it came with wind, it came with a loud booming voice that shook the earth, this is peaceful for the most part. It fits the servant's gentle nature in Isaiah 42. He won't shout or break a bruised reed. The Spirit's descent is marking the beginning of Jesus's empowered ministry. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon people temporarily for tasks, but on Jesus, the Spirit is remaining. Like in Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus admits that it's from the Spirit's power that he casts out demons. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And this anointing is equipping him for preaching. It's equipping him for healing, for confronting demonic activity, which Mark details in his gospel. So here at the very start, it is the Spirit that is emphasized that empowers the Son to do his work as God-man. He operates in perfect union with the Spirit and in perfect submission to his Father. It is the start of his messianic mission. Mark's narrative continues. "And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Here's the fourth prophetic piece. God's Messiah has a sanctioned mission, has a sanctioned mission. Let's look at verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beast, and the angels were ministering to him. We have to ask the question, why the wilderness? Why the wilderness? Why am I calling this title series, this series, Out of the Wilderness? Last week, we discussed a little bit about the significance of the wilderness, and I think it would be helpful for us to just dig in a little bit more into this concept. You see, we know that the Bible is progressive revelation. That means that God has disclosed himself to us by means of an unfolding story. The Bible is theological, historical narrative. That means it is a history book that's been divinely authorized, divinely written. God is a master storyteller. And so when you see the storyline of the Bible unfold, you're going to notice themes that developed through the storyline. And one of those themes is the wilderness. How so? Well, in the beginning of the Bible, you see the creation account. God begins separating parts of his creation. He separates light and darkness, earth, heaven, and seas, distinctions between animals and plant life. And he has made a supreme distinction. When he plants the garden, he makes a garden in Eden. He plants this garden, and he puts man in to cultivate it and have dominion over it. And when Adam sins, what happens? He casts him out of the garden to the east, which to the Hebrews' mind is the desert land. It's paradise lost. And Adam and Eve find themselves in the wilderness, the untamed wild. The wilderness is the antithesis of paradise. It is the realm of chaos. It's the realm of disorder. It is the place in Jewish and Roman and Gentile superstition of demonic activity. It's the place of testing. It's a place of judgment and wandering, which the Jew would consider to be the exact opposite of God's blessing. It's a curse. It's judgment. The Jews prize the concept of, we'll call it rootedness in Scripture. And what do I mean by that? Just think of Psalm 1, where the blessed man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He's rooted by streams of water. But the wicked are like what? They're like chaff. They drive to and fro, and they're tossed by the wind. They're wandering about. They have no root in themselves. The wilderness is the place of judgment. It's the place of wandering, and it's the place of demonic activity and the place of the curse. So when God says he will prepare a highway for his people through the wilderness, the geographic and historical reality is tied to this theological significant term. That is tied to what? The biblical storyline. Here we see Christ overcome his temptation in the wilderness. Jesus does that by acting on behalf of Israel. He acts on behalf of Israel. Jesus is reliving Israel's history here. He's baptized in the Jordan. And what is he doing when he's baptized? He is identifying with his people. Then he is driven into the wilderness for 40 days, like Israel's 40 years. He is tempted, but succeeds exactly at the points where Israel failed. You see that Israel was grumbling for bread. And what does Jesus do? When he's tempted to make bread out of rocks, he trusts God in his word. Israel tested God multiple times, but Jesus says that I refuse to test God and put him to the test. Israel worships idols, which Paul says are just, you know, demons. And then Jesus is tempted by Satan, the king of demons, and what does he do? He worships God alone. Here we see Jesus go into the wilderness, the domain of chaos, and he wins in a battle with the devil. He endures temptation, which he passes. As Jesus said to John the Baptist, he is fulfilling all righteousness. And he does that here in our text as well. We remember the servant songs of Isaiah. Jesus is the suffering servant of Yahweh, and God calls him Israel. Thus, Jesus represents Israel. He acts on behalf of his people, and he obeys where they could not. Jesus is also shown by Mark here, I would argue, to be the better Adam. Jesus is not just representing Israel, but he's representing all those who would believe on him. Adam was tempted in the garden and he fell. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness here and he succeeded. And this comparison, this contrast is made by Paul in Romans 5, where Paul contrasts Adam and Christ. Through one man's sin, death entered the world, and through one man's righteousness, justification. Jesus, as the better Adam, restores what the first Adam lost. This temptation by Satan is directly echoing Genesis 3, but Jesus is relying on Scripture and Deuteronomy to counter this temptation. He shows his mission here is to do what? It's to reverse the curse, to bring humanity back to God. As the Son of Man, he's representing both Jew and Greek. He's representing all of humanity, and his victory, therefore, is our victory. But I'll have to ask a question. Why is Mark, why does he include the wild beast? And there's plenty of theories on this. One of the theories is that the Romans were going through persecution, and when they were thrown into the Colosseum, they had to face wild beast. And so because Jesus was in the wilderness, he faced wild beasts, and they just put that in there to encourage them. It's a good explanation, I guess, but I think there's more to it than that. The wilderness, you have to remember, is a place of disorder. It's a place of chaos. It's a place of judgment. It's antithetical to God's dominion here on earth. And so it is showing that Christ overcame the wilderness and its wild beasts. And he will one day reverse this curse and bring paradise to the wilderness. And this is calling to the reality that Jesus is the better Adam. He's the greater Son of Man that's mentioned in Psalm 8, who takes all of these things, all of creation, and puts them in subjection to his feet. So, one, because Jesus acts on behalf of Israel. Two, because Jesus is a better Adam. And three, because Jesus is the anointed king of the earth, the Son of God. Jesus, then, is God's appointed means of salvation to all the earth. He's divinely on a sanctioned mission from God as a king to rule and give the law to his people, as a priest to mediate for his people and bring atonement for his people, and as a prophet to proclaim good news to his people. Mark proves to the church at Rome that Christ is prophet, priest, and king of all the earth, and he is therefore the only way to God. He is the Son of God, and he has come to take his place in his kingdom. And this mission includes teaching with authority and includes healing the sick, casting out demons, and ultimately dying and rising, offering himself as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. The wilderness temptation is previewing this conflict that is just woven throughout the book of Mark. And Jesus is driven by the Spirit to face Satan, and he overcomes. So, if we look at our prophetic pieces together, what do we see? We see the offices of Christ just in this one passage. Christ comes as king, he comes as priest, representing and speaking for his people, and he comes as prophet, representing and speaking for God. So based on that, I'm going to give you a few applications. Number one, Christ is king. Therefore, he is Lord over all men. Matthew 21:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." This is a call for all to submit to Christ and to his law. And frankly, there are only two types of people. There are those who submit to Christ and his law, and those who don't. Those who submit are saved, and those who don't are judged. Mark would just balk at this idea of easy believism, of free grace, that you can have Christ as Savior, but you cannot have him as Lord. I think John the Baptist would have something to say about that. Wouldn't you agree? For the believer, Christ is Lord of every area of life. And there's not one moment of your time, one cabinet in your mind that is not under the jurisdiction of Christ. And we know this. We strive towards submitting to Christ and obeying him. But I want to point out that Paul bases his application in Ephesians 4 on the lordship of Christ. In Ephesians 4:17 through 32, I just want to read parts of it to you. This I say and bear witness in the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as Christ is in Jesus, to put off your old man, which is being corrupted in accordance to the lust of deceits, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. This passage, Paul is urging his believers in Ephesus to reject the futile, darkened ways of the Gentiles, who walk in the futility of their minds. They're bankrupt. They walk and indulge in sensuality and impurity and greed. And he is telling them to put off the old man and put on the new man. And he is basing that in the Lord, in Christ's kingship. The passage directly ties Christ's sovereign rights over believers as Lord and King. It's submission to his authority in every aspect of life, because Jesus claims absolute ownership over every part of our lives. And let me just show you how Paul details that. He says in Ephesians, "Lay aside falsehood and speak truth to one another, as we are members of the same body. Jesus is Lord over your doctrine, over what you believe, over truth. He teaches you what you believe. Be angry and do not sin. Resolve anger quickly to avoid giving the opportunity, the devil an opportunity. Jesus rules over your emotions. You don't have rights over your emotions. I think that's a very difficult thing for us as Americans to grasp. You know, you don't have the right to feel whatever you want to feel. You have to submit that to the Lordship of Christ. Stop stealing and instead work honestly with your hands to share with those in need. Jesus rules over your finances. He rules over your work ethic. There's not a single part of your life that he doesn't own. It goes on, avoid unwholesome words. Speak only what builds up and gives grace to listeners. This is in the church context. That means Jesus rules over what you say to others. He rules over your relationships that you build. He has a say in how you speak to people, and not just the way that you say things, but the words that you use to say things. Jesus has authority over that. He goes on to say, put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, slander and malice. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving to one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Jesus holds authority over who you can forgive and what you can be offended by. Paul's exhortation begins with, "This I say and bear witness in the Lord." He's anchoring that instruction in the Lordship of Christ, which implies that if you disobey that, you are being rebellious to God's rule and his reign. And I think this is the most offensive thing to the world. Being a Christian in the world's eyes is offensive because it means that you are not your own. You don't have say over your own body. We have this notion going around in Christian circles that there is my religious box here and then every other box over here, and never the two shall meet. And if I could say this, if Christ is Lord at all, he must be Lord of all. Number two, Christ is priest. Therefore, he represents his people. He represents his people. We know that the king has something no other king in Israel ever could be. Hebrews says Jesus is a king after the order of Melchizedek, which means he is both priest and he is royalty. Just like the king of Salem in Genesis. Hebrews 4:14-15 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted. He's tempted here in our text this morning in Mark, but he was without sin. There is no sinfulness in him. These lusts are not stirring up in him. He is able to be tempted externally, but his sinless nature means that he does not desire or have any eternal desire for sin. But as a human, he fully felt the weight of temptation. He felt the weight of hunger, of fatigue, making him a sympathetic high priest. He endured suffering, and he knows how to comfort those who are suffering as well. And this weakness of what it means to be human is what Christ participates in. To be mortal, to be threatened by death and by pain. Those were all things that God never experienced because he was not a created being. And now in Christ he is. And I have to ask a question that a lot of we'll ask from time to time. And it's if God is all sovereign, if God is all powerful, all knowing, and all things will be made right in the end, then why pray? Why pray? This may seem off topic, but I'm going somewhere with this. What's the point of prayer? And I would offer, there's many explanations to that, but I would offer, it's because Christ is still a man. Christ is still a man. And as a man, he is your priest. He is representing you. He's not just your God. He's not just your king. He's not just a prophet representing God, but he's also batting for you. He's also your priest. He shepherds you. He helps you. He comforts you. He encourages you. You pray to him because you have a high priest who wants you to pray to him, who wants you to go to him for comfort. Peter says to throw all your anxieties upon him because he does what? He cares for you. He's anxious about you, like a mother is anxious for his children, for her children. In Romans 8:34, we see who is the one who condemns. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ intercedes for us next to God as a man right now. He's experiencing living in the presence of God, interceding for us as a man. To say that that's not true is heresy. He's still a man right now. He's glorified, albeit, but he's still a man. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's always praying for you. He's always speaking about you. Draw near to Christ in prayer. We do this because we have an empathetic priest king. Christ, number three, Christ is also prophet. Therefore, Christ's words are sufficient. Are they sufficient? Christ is the prophet of God who reveals who God is. He represents God to his people. He is the supreme prophet. He surpasses all the prophets because why? He is God. He's God himself. Why would we need more revelation then? Why would we need more Bible when we have Christ? He speaks authoritatively in his word. And as the ultimate prophet, Jesus fulfills Deuteronomy 18:15-18, where God promises a prophet like Moses from among the people. It reads, Yahweh your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, you shall listen to him. This is according, and this is interesting here, to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Yahweh my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. What are they talking about? This is when they're in the wilderness, they received the first covenant at Mount Sinai. God came down and he shook the earth and terrified the people. They were just awestruck. They thought that they were going to die when they heard God's voice speaking to them. And so they said to Moses, please, you go up there yourself. Don't let God talk to us. Otherwise, we're going to die. So Christ is God's answer to that. He wants to speak to his people. So he sends a prophet like Moses, who is God, to come and talk to us. And he speaks for God. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days spoke to us in the ultimate way he could. Like a friend speaks to his friend. He spoke to us in his Son. And we have those words recorded here in Scripture. Jesus speaks today in his word. And so the takeaway for that is organize your life around the word of God. The word is our very life, is it not? We study God's word because we have a prophet who's far better than Moses, who's speaking to us today in his word. And that's why we come here every Sunday. We come here every Sunday eager for the word of God to hear from this prophet, to hear from Jesus. So we are such a privileged people. I have probably like 20 Bibles in my house. We have the Word of God. We have it on our phones. So study it, read it, learn about it, dive into it. You guys are so well at doing that. Memorize it though. Hide it in your heart, meditate on it, journal about it, organize your family time around the Word of God. Don't just go through life Sunday to Sunday, but dig deeply into the Word of God. Make it a priority in your life. The Christian life is centered on Christ and his Word. And so you have to dig deeply into it. Lordship isn't the only thing that makes you drive to his Word. It's also the fact that this is the only place where God is speaking. I just had a conversation with someone yesterday who was telling me that I would be so excited because I've started to go back to church. And I was like, okay, what church are you going to? And they told me, and I said, yikes. You know, and they said, well, you know, I really don't believe in the Bible. And I said, why are you going to church? This is the only way. And she was telling me how she believes that Christ speaks, or God speaks through multiple religion. No, he doesn't. He speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us through Christ. And he is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is sufficient. And it's all we need to grow in godliness. So, we're putting together this little jigsaw puzzle, this prophetic puzzle. And last week, I like to think about it as putting the corner pieces on the puzzle. And then this week, we put the side pieces together. And then now, next week, we're going to be putting in the filler pieces so that we can see Mark's beautiful picture that he's painting here with these prophecies. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. It is a sure word, and it is a word that encourages us and helps us to grow. And I pray, Lord, that we would take this truth that you are king, that you are prophet, that you are priest, and we would hold them dearly in our hearts as we come before you to worship you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.